Well, Frederick Douglass, a fugitive slave, later statesman and abolitionist and friend of Abraham Lincoln, he wrote an autobiography towards the end of his life, and he described the horrors of American slavery. He described waking up at dawn and hearing the screams of his aunt, who his slave master would tie up to a post and whip her and whip her and whip her, even though she prayed and begged for mercy. He wrote, the louder that she screamed, the harder he whipped, and where the blood ran fastest, there he whipped the longest. It was the first of a long series of such outrages of which I was doomed to be a witness and a participant. It was the bloodstained gate, the entrance to the hell of slavery, through which I was about to pass. Well, of course, in 1861, the South seceded from the Union, and they made Jefferson Davis the first and only president of the United States Confederacy. And Jefferson Davis once said that slavery was sanctioned in the Bible, authorized, regulated, and recognized from Genesis to Revelation. Leading us to ask this question today, did God in fact sanction slavery? Is slavery supported from Genesis to Revelation? Well, let's take a look at the text itself. Exodus chapter 21. If a man beats his male or female slave with a rod and the slave dies as a direct result, he must be punished, but he is not to be punished if the slave gets up after a day or two, since the slave is his property. The Hebrew term could be translated property or money or silver. Going on, your male and female slaves are to come from the nations around you. From them you may buy slaves. You can will them to your children as inherited property and can make them slaves for life. Now, some of you might be like, well, that's the Old Testament, right? We're under the New Covenant, which is described in the New Testament. Well, the Apostle Paul wrote, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear. He also wrote to Titus, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them. He also wrote to Timothy, a pastor at a group of churches in Ephesus, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect. And even Peter, one of Jesus' best friends and the leader of the early church, wrote, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. So I guess that settles it. I guess the Bible does condone slavery. Thanks for being here. We'll see you next week, right? Now, I do not recommend you watching this movie with your kids, but a very, very powerful movie is The Birth of a Nation, which tells the story of Nat Turner, a man who could read and write, and he would go around the different plantations of the South, and his slave owners would make him give sermons to various slaves, citing some of the verses that we just taught, or that we just read. And eventually, he read the rest of the Bible, and he was like, oh. So, if you're here today, maybe you're new with us, maybe you consider yourself an atheist or an agnostic, maybe you're watching online, maybe you're even a Christian, and you've asked questions about the issue of slavery, and you've had questions, and maybe someone like myself said something like, you just need to have faith, which is true, but it's not always helpful, especially when it comes to issues like this. So, today, I want to try to give you the Bible's view of slavery. So if you're new to the Bible, if you're new today, we're going to start at the very beginning where God explains to us the ideal, right? And this is described in Genesis chapter 1, 27, where it says, God created man in his own image. The imago Dei, right? You're created with the thumbprint of God on your soul. Life is good. You know, the first marriage was good. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. There's no pain. There's no shame. Relationships are perfect. They're tending the Garden of Eden. Everything is great. That's at the beginning of the scriptures. And then if you look at the very end of the scriptures, in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, the ideal is described, or this return to Eden where God will dwell with his people and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. That's how the Bible is bookend, but of course we have everything in between. When sin entered the world, we have a less than ideal scenario with sinful people in sinful structures. It was a dog-eat-dog world. It was savagery. It was the ancient Near Eastern world in which the Old Testament was written. It was rough. Just here's some examples. So maybe this afternoon you'll go home from church and someone will say to you, hey, how was worship today? And you might say, it was good worship. Music was good. Message was good. Well, you know how they answered that question in the ancient world, how was worship today? They might say, it was good worship because someone offered their child and put it in the fire, and we slaughtered a bunch of animals and the blood that was shed, and it was good worship. You know, this is a world in which divorce was just easy. If your wife burnt the toast, if they said something in a way you didn't like, you could just get divorced, and lots of people practiced polygamy. And when it comes to slavery, we had chattel slavery, which means you can treat your slave like you treat a piece of farm equipment. You can kick it if it doesn't work. You can leave it out in the rain. You can work it as long as you want. You can whip it because it's your property. That was the world, the New Testament. Gender inequality, it was savagery. And it was in this world, again, 3,500 years ago, that God spoke to a nation. And he said to this brand new nation, the nation of Israel, you are to be holy or set apart. You're to be different because I, the Lord, am holy. And I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. You're not to act like the other nations. You're to practice goodness and righteousness. And you're to see everybody as created in the image of God. And when you read the Old Testament, you discover that God has an extraordinary amount of patience with his people. Right? I mean, they fall, and God picks them back up again. And they fall, and God picks. I love this. Is Exodus 34:6, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. That is a God who is unlike me, because I'm not really all that patient when people get on my nerves, right? So quick illustration, and I want to share with you a way that God moved in my heart this past week. So I serve in youth ministry on Wednesday nights, and I have this group of sixth graders with me. And if you ever spent time around sixth graders, they're savages, right? Like, I got this group. There's a couple of them that are like angels, like super well-behaved and quiet. But for the most part, they're savages. Like, we're trying to have a theological discussion, and they're flatulating, and they're throwing stuff at each other, and they're eating stuff off the floor, and they say all kind of things that are theologically incorrect. And, you know, again, my personality is to, like, kind of shake them up and, you know, get real stern. But on this particular day, and maybe it's because I've been kind of immersing myself in the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, and I had a little extra patience. And I really believe that God kind of filled me with this patience, because I was able to, in that moment, when the savagery was going on, to just kind of say, hey, here's the one truth Cody talked about. And let's talk about this. I'm not, like, you said some theologically incorrect things. You guys are kind of practicing all these weird things that middle schoolers do. But let's just talk about this one truth and how to apply it to your life, right? God is long-suffering with his people. And then he says this. You're a holy people. You're to be a light to the nations. And I want you to know this, that there should not be any poor among you. For in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. I want to make sure that among the Israelites, there's nobody who doesn't have the basic necessities of life. And so he would create these systems, right? One of the systems was whenever you harvest your grain, you don't harvest the very edges of it, so that people could come and they could gather the corners of the field and they could have food to eat. Or if you grab the grain and you drop some of it, you would leave it on the ground so that other people, that the poor people could pick it up. It's the same way with grapes, right? When you harvest your grape, you pick up all your grapes. If you drop some on the ground, just leave it there so that the poor among you can grab some grapes for themselves. This was the ancient version of the Pantry of Angels food bank. This was the ancient version of what we at the church call the Helping Hands Fund, right? So if we have somebody in our church family, we want to make sure that you have the basic necessities. And so, you know, through a screening process, we have the Helping Hands Fund so that we can support those of you who might need a financial boost. Next week, we're doing Church Leaves the Building, right? And we have all these different opportunities to serve people who are in need of a financial boost. We're going to serve the Pantry of Angels, the homeless ministry. There's a clothing drive, Meals on Wheels, Operation Christmas Child, Pregnancy Resource Center for people who encounter a hard time, and many, many more opportunities, right? Because we believe that to have the heart of God is to serve people who hit a bump in life. But in any ideal scenario, you have difficult moments, right? So in less than ideal scenarios, people would sell themselves as indentured servants to work off their debts. So this was not chattel slavery where you went and took kidnapped people and forced them to work for you and treated them as property. These are people who said, look, I appreciate the grain and I appreciate the grapes, but I am in significant financial debt. Can I sell myself to you to work off my debt? Indentured servitude. Here's the way it's described in Leviticus 25. If one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. This word slave, the Hebrew word, is oftentimes referred to as slave or servant. It kind of goes back and forth. He is to be treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. And here's the amazing part about this law. If a fellow Hebrew, a man or a woman, sells himself to you and serves you 6 years, in the seventh year, you must let him go free. This is the sabbatical year. In the ancient Near Eastern context, this is extraordinary. And he also says this. He says, if I'm not clear enough, if a man is caught kidnapping one of his brother Israelites and treats him as a slave or sells him, the kidnapper must die. You wish Jefferson Davis and those who participated in antebellum slavery prior to the Civil War had read this verse, right? This is repeated in the New Testament where Paul writes to Timothy, unholy, let me tell you about people who are unholy, those who kill their fathers or mothers, murderers, adulterers and perverts, and slave traders. Here's another aspect that was good in the context of a world where it was not good. If a slave has taken refuge with you, do not hand him over to his master. Let him live among you wherever he likes in whatever town he chooses. Do not oppress him. Implication, if a slave is being mistreated by his master and he runs away and you find him on your property, let him alone. Let him be. Now, we talked about Harriet Tubman this past summer, who extraordinary would go in and set people free, and she would start this underground railroad and take them up to Pennsylvania. And one of her biggest setbacks was the Fugitive Slave Law of 1850 that said escaped slaves could be captured in the North and returned to slavery. But she was such a bulldog, she's like, all right, then I'll just reroute the Underground Railroad up to Canada. If they had followed the Old Testament Fugitive Slave Law, this would not have been necessary. Right? So, all that to say, and I hope you're staying with me here because I realize this is heavy and a little bit academic, but all that to say is we have in the Bible the first appeals in world literature to treat slaves as human beings for their own sake and not just in the interest of their masters. If you lived in Israel, you were holy, you were set apart, you were different than the ancient Near Eastern context in which they lived. It was good because they served a good God. Now, some of you are thinking, okay, so it's good for an Israelite. What about the aliens? Not like ET aliens, but what about the foreigners? People come from other countries? What about this difficult verse, your male and your female slaves are to come from the nations around you, from them you may buy slaves. So here's how it worked. You live in Israel, and foreigners end up in your land in typically one of three ways. You have somebody like Ruth, right, who's a Moabitess. Her husband dies in Moab. She decides to follow her mother, Naomi, and she says to Naomi, you're such a good person that I'm going to follow you. And where you go, I'll go. Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. She ends up in a field because she's poor. She's gathering grain, and this strapping young man says to her, I want to acquire you. His name is Boaz. Now, we don't think that Ruth is a slave. He actually marries her, and she becomes the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus. So that's one of the ways slaves ended up in Israel. Another one was simply they came for business. So a foreigner would come in and trade and try to increase his business. They would come upon difficult times, and again, they would have to sell themselves into slavery. The most difficult aspect of aliens coming into the land was they would come as prisoners of war. And so if you're an Israelite and you find yourself in battle and you've got POWs, you would oftentimes put them in slavery so that they wouldn't rise up and start an uprising and take over the land. But here's the amazing thing. Even a POW could buy off his debt and be set free. That's unheard of in the ancient world. Check this out, Exodus 22. The alien or the foreigner living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Israel, don't forget the fact that you spent 430 years living under the oppressive Egypt regime. And when you get set free, you better not treat other people like the Egyptians treated you. All that to say is this. All persons in servitude within Israel, foreigner as well as native born, could be released except for criminals. And there are actually some people who had such a good experience as a servant. They were treated so well that they would say, you know what? I don't want to leave you because he loves you and your family and is well off with you. And these people, in some cases, would decide to serve in that household for the remainder of their lives. That's a good God. That's a good God. Now, to be sure, there are some difficult Bible passages when it comes to slavery. There are difficult Bible passages in the Old Testament. And let's look at the one that I started out this sermon with in Exodus 21. If a man beats his male or female slave with a rod and the slave dies as a direct result, he must be punished, but he is not to be punished if the slave gets up after a day or two, since the slave is his property or the slave is his money. That's a difficult verse because some of you are like, why are they beating the slave? I thought they were supposed to be good to the slave. But one thing that we have to realize is, as Paul Copan says in Is God a Moral Monster, you got to evaluate the severity of harsh laws and punishments in their ancient Near Eastern context instead of in light of Western culture. This is huge. Okay, let me illustrate this. If you're above the age of 40, you remember being in elementary school, and if you got out of line, right, Mr. Budemeyer would take his sleeves and he'd roll them up and he'd have these big old Popeye arms, you know, and he'd be like, Brett, you get up here. And I'd get up to the front of the class and he would pull out that big old paddle with holes in it and he would crack you and you'd be like trying to hold back your tears and you'd be limping for the rest of the day. And some of you middle school and high school students right now, you're like, savagery. How could you live like that? And those of us who are above age 40, we're like, that's just the way the world worked. That's just how it was. When you got out of line, you got spanked. And we didn't go home and cry to mama and dada, right? That's the world in which it was. So don't use your modern morality to judge an ancient people, because in the ancient world, this was not so bad. It actually, oftentimes you need to read the rest of the passage. We pull scriptures out of context oftentimes. Because here's what the rest of it says. If a man hits his manservant or maidservant in the eye, and he goes on to say, even if you knock his tooth out, destroys his eye or knocks his tooth out, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the eye. That's amazing. Because again, in the ancient Near Eastern world, I could kick you, I could whip you, I could punch you because you were my piece of farm equipment. But in Israel, if you hurt him in that way, you had to let him go free. That's a good God in the context of the world in which they live. Now, let's move along to the New Testament because I want to look at some of these passages we started out with. And this is where things, well, let me just say this. During the first century AD when the church was just getting started, Roman slavery was diverse. It was very diverse. You did have chattel slaves, right? People that you treated as farm equipment, right? So you had some of those examples where you didn't treat them well. You had sex slaves. You had slaves around the household that would like wash people's feet and take care of things. And then you had slaves that actually had a decent life. They could start businesses and make money and pay off their debts. And just full disclosure, as I've been studying the New Testament for years now, I've never really been able to figure out the percentage of slaves in the Roman Empire. It's somewhere between 10% and 90%, right? So somewhere in that continuum, I can't figure it out. But all that to say is, slavery was part of the social fabric of the New Testament. It was an accepted way of life. And it was in this world that Jesus stepped in. That the God of the universe, who created man and woman in his image, stepped into the world. And one day, Jesus walked into a synagogue and he grabbed the scroll and he read from the book of Isaiah. And then he put the scroll down. And he looked out at his audience in this amazing moment. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, this is awesome. Here's what Jesus is saying. I know the Old Testament law is when you get a slave that you release him after 7 years. I'm telling you that today, I've come here to release the captives every day, not just every 7 years. And that's exactly what Jesus would do. He would go up to people who were possessed by demons, in chains, kicked out of the city. No one would go near them. And he'd set them free. And their chains would fall off. And they would live a brand new life. And then towards the end of Jesus' ministry, on the night he was betrayed, he would get down on his knees. And he would wash his disciples' feet just like a slave. And then he would be arrested by the Romans and put in chains, and the following day crucified, just like a Roman slave. And years later, the Apostle Paul, as recorded in Acts 16, verses 16 to 24, would be walking in the city of Philippi, and there are no Christians there. And there's a slave girl who comes up behind him and starts saying all these crazy things, and Paul turns to her and casts out the demon and literally sets her free. And here's what we discover, that Jesus and the New Testament authors gave their lives to free captives and address the attitudes that led to people owning people. To quote the great Harriet Tubman, people shouldn't own people. Because everyone is created in the image of God. So let's take a look at these difficult verses in the New Testament that we started out with. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Now, you're living in Ephesus, and you're a household slave, and you're reading this verse, and you're thinking to yourself, tell me something I don't know, Paul. I mean, that's nothing new. Everybody knows that. I mean, if I don't do that, I'm in trouble. So you got anything interesting to share, Paul? And what Paul says next is utterly revolutionary. He says this, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. That was mind-blowing in the first century. Now, full disclosure, because we're talking about doubt and we're trying to be honest with ourselves here, right? One of the things that I have struggled with over the years, and especially as I've been kind of diving into these texts, is I wish that God had inspired one of the New Testament authors to say something like, you should never own slaves at any time because people shouldn't own people. Everyone is created in the image of God and treat them so. I wish that that was in the New Testament. But one thing that we need to realize is that for the early Christians, right? Because Christianity is just getting started. For the early Christians, policy was not necessarily their priority. Their priority was getting out the message that everyone is created in the image of Christ and that everybody is somebody for whom Christ died. That's the message that they wanted to get out. And it was the seeds of that belief that ultimately led to the abolition of slavery. So I'm a fan of policy. I think policy is important. We have people in our local church who work in politics, who are part of public policy. It's a big deal. You know, do you guys remember this date right here? June 24th, 2022. Anybody remember what that was? It's when Roe versus Wade was overturned. And I celebrated that. And I rejoiced for that. And I was grateful for lawmakers who made that a big deal. But here's what also I know, that if we're to get abortions down, then we need to get out the message that everybody is created in the image of God, unborn, as well as the sixth grade savage. That everybody was knit together in their mother's womb, and we praise God because each of us are fearfully and wonderfully made. So I believe in policy. But policy doesn't change people's hearts. The gospel of Jesus Christ changes people's hearts. Now, some of you, you're like, okay, but when you read Christian history, Christians stumbled quite a bit, right? Christian history has some mystery, and that's true. For example, in 306, when Constantine took over the throne and became the first Christian Roman Emperor, and it was known as the Holy Roman Empire at that time. They had the power to end slavery, but they didn't. And I think it was probably because they got too obsessed with power. But eventually, later on, a man by the name of William Wilberforce, who worked in English parliamentary, would see in 1883 slavery get abolished, and then he died 3 days later. The cool part about William Wilberforce's life is that one day he met a man who inspired him to abolish slavery. And this was a man who at one point in his life actually owned a slave ship. So he would go to the coasts of Africa and he would enslave people. And I think the statistics are unbelievable that in America we had about 11 million slaves, but 20 million of them never even made it to the coast. They died on their way, or they died before they even got on the boats. This man was about as bad as it gets. This man participated in the slave trade. And then one day, he met Jesus. And he inspired William Wilberforce to end slavery. And this man who inspired him would sit down and he'd grab a pen and he'd write a song. And it became one of the most famous songs in the history of the world. Maybe not as famous as Happy Birthday or Shake It Off, but pretty close. And it's the song Amazing Grace, written in 1773 by a man who said, I know that my sins are great, but the Savior's forgiveness is even greater. So here's a question. Did God sanction slavery? Well, yes and no. If you mean people owning people, no, he never sanctioned that. If you mean God owning people, he does sanction slavery. You know why? Because if you're a Jesus follower, if you're a Christian, you've been set free. The chains have been off. You've been released from the bondage. And if you're a Jesus follower, you're not your own anymore. You were bought at a price, and it was a hefty price. It cost God the blood of his one and only son. And if you're a Jesus follower, you have a new master. And his name is Jesus. And he's a good master. He always has been, he is today, and he always will be. And he challenges each and every one of us to look at everyone with whom we come into contact as somebody for whom Christ died. Isn't that true? Everybody you look at, everybody you lay eyes on, even the people that annoy you, even the people that look differently than you, red, yellow, black, and white, all are precious in his sight. In the United States of America, we started out our Declaration of Independence saying, all men are created of equal, yet the paradox of that was slavery. But praise God. Praise God for people like Frederick Douglass. Praise God for people like Harriet Tubman and Abraham Lincoln who risked their lives and became courageous and brave to put an end to the greatest stain in United States history. And those of us who are Jesus followers, those of us who follow Christ, who declare him as our master and our Lord because he bought you with a price, says, I want you to return to the ideal. And I want you to look at every single person you look at as someone who's created in the image of God, someone who has the thumbprint of God on their soul, somebody who Jesus paid it all for. So next week when we do Church Leaves the Building, I want you to keep this in mind, that our church service next week is in the community. And I want you to go to beartownroad.org today. Okay, I need you to do this today, not tomorrow, because tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. We need you to do this today. So I want to say on behalf of the people who have been working, and you can imagine the administrative monster that this is, if you wait till the end of the week to sign up, you're making life difficult on them because they're going to have to cancel some of these projects if we don't have enough people. So sign up today. Before you lay your head down at night, sign up for Church Leaves the Building so that we can tell all of these 18 organizations that we promise that we're going to be there for you. And we're going to paint a wall. We're going to look somebody in the eyes and communicate to them that we love them because they're created in the image of God. So, will you do this? Will you do this? Would you do this? Would you look at every person this week, from the sixth grade savage to the person you run in at work and your neighbor and the person on the sidewalk, for the person that they are, created in the image of God, and someone for whom Christ bled. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up right now. I'm going to give you a minute to be silent before the Lord. Give him thanks for setting you free. And ask him to give you the strength to help set other people free. Take a moment to be silent before the Lord, and then we'll sing this great song that was written 250 years ago about God's amazing, amazing grace. Pray silently together. Lord, we do acknowledge that we have parts of our nation's history that we're not proud of, parts of Christian history that we're not proud of. And yet your grace is just extraordinary. That you raise up people like the Apostle Paul and William Wilberforce, and Frederick Douglass and Harriet Tubman, Abraham Lincoln. And you're raising up people today who are working so hard to put an end to all of the various atrocities and the trafficking in our world today. And Lord, you've given us an assignment. You've given us an assignment to look at each and every individual as someone for whom Christ died. I pray that you would give us the strength to do that. We thank you that your amazing grace has saved a wretch like me. That your forgiveness reaches down way, way lower than I can even imagine. Thank you that you died the death of a slave so that you could set me free and give me the strength to serve a new master whose name is Christ. Thank you for the word of God, which is so good, at times a bit confusing, but so good. And thank you for scholars that help us understand it. And thank you for your Holy Spirit that helps us to apply it. We are indebted to your goodness. We pray this in the matchless, the mighty name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of this life, who is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.